My title today is The Age of Quiet Miracles. The Age of Quiet Miracles. By quiet miracles, I mean miracles that aren't obvious to the average person or the average human eye. There are people that are determined not to believe in miracles. There are people that are so caught up in this world that they're just oblivious to anything else. And there are people that are just oblivious to most anything that are going on, that's going on around them. So we lump these people together. I would say this is the average person that really doesn't have an eye for God's miracles, that what's going on. And people that do claim to believe in God, I think amongst a lot of those, they feel God has gone way off someplace and just keeping his hands off this world. But God is executing his plan. He has a grand plan for mankind, which is proceeding, I think, quite rapidly right now. So his hand really is in virtually everything that's going on. I'd like to start by turning to Acts 3. Acts 3, starting in verse 1. Now Peter and John went up to together to the temple at the hour of prayer at the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood, walked, and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Well, over the years, I've heard the question asked, if this is truly the Church of God, where are the miracles that took place back in those early years of the church? You know, back then, people were healed and demons were cast out. There, you know, so many miracles back then. So what happened? Well, I had a friend in one of the Church of God splits that was so bothered by this question and really obsessed with it. He started his own group, and I think if you want to start some group, you can normally talk a few people into what you're doing and following along. And so he started this little group looking for miracles, looking for manifestations of the Spirit. Well, it wasn't long before they were babbling in tongues and they'd been taken over by demons. And eventually they all just dispersed and this all came to naught. But that's really what happened. Now, God had different ways of using miracles at different times. People that say that there are no more miracles really just don't have eyes to see them. The Bible is full of accounts of miracles, some very tremendous, perhaps none greater than God calling Israel out of Egypt, which culminated really in the miracle of crossing the Red Sea. I'd like to just look into that for sake of an example. Going back to Exodus 14, starting in verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea, on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them and against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth. Then the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great works which the Lord had done in Egypt, and the people feared the Lord and his servant Moses. I'd like to turn ahead to Exodus 19, read a few verses there. Exodus 19, starting in verse 3. "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people of the earth.'" All the people of the earth is mine. "And it shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." One last scripture here in this, what I'm trying to cover right now in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his way and keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Well, a pattern appears here, I believe. God performs a profound miracle, such as calling Israel out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. So God performs a fantastic miracle for a people or for a person or even an individual. And then he waits and watches and see what happens. What's the response? Will they remain faithful? Will they continue to give credit for God for what he has done for them? To continue to love and cling to God and obey him? Well, the history is full of mankind failing that test. And it is a test. In ancient times, in the early church, in the recent church, in individual lives, I think that pattern is has held true. In these intervening times, when God is testing us, God is observing. And in his mercy, he hasn't left us alone. He is still there helping when we need help. I'd like to turn to a couple of verses in that respect. Philippians. Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this various thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we've heard that scripture many times, and it's something we have to hold on to in these times of testing. In Hebrews is another pertinent scripture. Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So God shows himself through various helps in times of need, but in less dramatic ways. So I call this a time of quiet miracles, a time that we have to have eyes to see what God is doing in our lives. It's not a time of some of the tremendous, obvious miracles that we've seen and are described in the Bible. So it is a time of testing. This is the method that, in the way God is teaching us and teaching mankind, and is seen in the Bible in many, many places. God uses miracles at the beginning of a calling or at the beginning of a lesson, quiet and awesome sometimes, sometimes not quite so dramatic. And then he gets our attention. And then the time of testing starts. Are we going to remain faithful? Or what are we going to do with what he has taught us? God steps back to see if we remember and continue in faith toward him. So a prime example was, as I discovered, Israel coming out of the Red Sea, but there are many others. I think an example was the start of the first century church. As I mentioned, Paul healing the crippled man. Again, there were demons cast out. There were many, many healings. But then came the time to, as the church progressed, I'd like to turn to Jude. Jude 3 and 4 to start with here. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares or unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the truth of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and Jesus Christ. And down in verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. So in the first century church, it eventually succumbed to these people that crept in and led people astray. So again, history of mankind is full of people failing this test. When God called Mr. Armstrong, talking about the recent church, I believe the same pattern was there. Reading what Mr. Armstrong wrote, there were apparent miracles back in the very beginning. Money came right when it was needed, just right exactly when it was needed to pay for the broadcast. Food was given to them when they were desperate. I believe obtaining the property in Pasadena was a tremendous miracle, how they obtained the property for Ambassador College. Some people hear now and then say they don't believe Mr. Armstrong was actually called, but I believe he was, and I think the pattern shows that. In every case of God's calling out a people, few endure the test of time. I think we can see that spectacular miracles bring crowds of very shallow believers. Jesus Christ said, many are called, but few are chosen. So a spectacular crowd, spectacular miracles bring crowds of shallow believers. There's a story that I've used sometimes in sermonettes, so maybe some of you have heard it. It's an example of my own life, how I think God used this pattern with me. So how did I come in the church? Well, I was in my late teens. My father had died when I was 10 years old, and I was living with my mother, and I was going to college at the time. There was a program of music on the radio, on KIRO radio in Seattle, one of the major stations. Actually, good music on AM radio back in those days, if you can believe that. And it came on at 9:15 in the evening and until 9:30. And I would lay in bed with headphones on, connected to a crystal set. You know, some of you still remember crystal sets. We had them when I was a kid. And I listened to the music. It was, a lot of it was from the Broadway musicals. And 9:30 on came the World Tomorrow broadcast. And so I just kept listening, and pretty soon I got hooked, I think as a lot of people have. So it wasn't just a little after this time, I started then eventually sending for some of the booklets and reading them. And then my mother died, and I then was alone, so I moved into a dormitory at the University of Washington since I was still in college. And my income at that time was about $50 a month. I was working for just on the janitor crew there in the dormitory. And I happened to get the book on tithing. So I said, well, I better try this. So I put $5 in an envelope one morning, no note, just anonymous, addressed it to Pasadena. Going off to class, I dropped it in the mail slot. Came back in the afternoon, and there was an envelope there for my grandmother. It had a $5 bill in it. She just felt sorry for me, this grandson all alone in the world, and I needed a little something. She had never sent me any money before and never did after that, and it came that same day. So a month went by. I said, well, I'll try this again. So I put $5 in an envelope, dropped it off in the slot, went off to class, came back, and there was an envelope there. What do you suppose? Well, there was a check for $5 and a few odd cents. Turns out it was from an insurance company, a dividend that my mother had bought this full life insurance policy when I was a child, and I had forgotten all about it, and somehow it reached me at the university that very day. So, third month, $5 in an envelope, dropped it off, came back in the afternoon, looked in my mailbox, and what do you suppose? Empty. Well, God is saying, if you haven't gotten the lesson, you're pretty dense. So, and that's really how it is. God gives us a lesson, but he doesn't overdo it. And you either have to see it or you don't. So we live in an age of skepticism, an age of final testing. God is filtering out true believers. Again, I call it this age of quiet miracles. Miracles that are obvious to those with eyes to see. But miracles which can be ridiculed by skeptics. You know, the doctor's first analysis is probably wrong. It was just a lucky coincidence. God is doing a lot of things in our lives that we just have to have eyes to see. And God always leaves room for skeptics, doesn't he? So God is working in many, many ways. It's not too hard to see, I think, if we really look. An example. A few years ago, Karen and I attended the feast in Prince Edward Island. No, unless you have a private jet, you can't get there from Spokane in one day. So we booked a hotel in Boston. We flew on Alaska Airlines to Boston, spent the night, and then took Air Canada on across to Prince Edward Island. Well, coming back, we planned to follow the same path backwards. So we left Prince Edward Island, and we had to change planes in Toronto. And as we took off, we got near Toronto, and there was a thunderstorm there, so the plane landed in Montreal and just stayed there on the tarmac until the thunderstorm passed, and then it took off and went on to Toronto. Well, by that time, our plane to Boston had left. There was one more that was almost due to load, and I think probably most of the people on that flight to Toronto had someplace else to go and also missed their flight because there was a line at the service counter about a block long. So I told Karen, this isn't going to work. And about that time, we noticed a sign behind the service counter. It said international flights, and it pointed down a hallway. So I said, well, let's go that way. So we did. We barged through the service counter line and went down this hallway and passed a couple of checkpoints. They checked our boarding passes and let us go, even though they didn't really look to see that the flight had already taken off. And we finally came to a little service counter that said, well, we had already been rebooked on the latter flight, so they gave us boarding passes without too much chance of actually catching the flight, but we had to go through security and immigration still. We made it to the flight, and luckily it was delayed just enough we were able to scramble on. So we got to Boston about midnight. Karen's phone had gone dead. I have a little flip phone. It couldn't find a signal. I tried the service phone at the airport. The airport was essentially deserted, and it rang and no answer. So we just went outside, and along came a shuttle to the airport. Well, you could call this all happenstance, but I think it's really a matter of God looking out for us, a lesson that he was giving us, and also showing us how he takes care of us in times of trouble. So I would, again, I would call it just God looking out for us in the end times when really we're being tested. There are several more incidents that I could cite the last few years that have helped me to think in the same way and just see God's hand working and solving problems. And it's a matter of seeing these things, and they're quite faith builders once you see them. This is an important principle to hold on to. We're absolutely surrounded by miracles. We just have to have eyes to see. If you listen to others of my sermonettes, you probably have noticed that I tend to like to quote song lyrics. So for this one, there's one from Rodgers and Hammerstein's The Flower Drum Song. 100 million miracles are happening every day, and those who say they don't agree are those who do not hear or see. So 100 million miracles happening every day. I think there are two important principles to think about. Number one, we are actually surrounded by miracles. We just need eyes to see them. And number two, true believers don't need spectacular miracles. We should be able to see God's hand working. So what about the miracles that surround us? On your computer, when you're working through some program, there's normally a little dash up in the upper right-hand corner. You hit that, and the program goes into background mode, right? You don't see it, but it's still running. Well, I think that's a good analogy. God has innumerable miracles that are going on in background mode. You know, the earth God made for us to inhabit is an awesome example. I'd like to turn to Proverbs 3, verse 19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. Now, we have telescopes now that are fantastic that we didn't have too many decades ago. They can actually look at suns, and from the motion of the suns, they can determine that what the planets are doing, that there are planets surrounding the sun. They can even, from the motion of the sun, estimate the size of the planets. From the spectrum of the radiation from the sun, they can determine the materials, the elements that are present. So since science is finding more and more about intelligent design in our bodies and in the earth, they prefer not to use that term, intelligent design. So men have predicted millions of planets probably in the universe that contain life. Now it appears it's quite likely that the only place is probably the Earth. There's a book, The Rare Earth, by Ward and Brownlow, that talks about habitable zones in the galaxy and the solar system, and I think it's worth looking at some of the things that he says here that show God's tremendous design that went into the universe and our habitation here on this Earth. So the Milky Way galaxy is where we're located, and we're about halfway out from the center. Too close to the center, and the stars are too dense, and the radiation is quite intense. If we go further out, some of the telescopes tell us that stars out there are kind of deficient in a lot of heavy metals or metals that would be needed. So we're in the right spot. And it appears for several reasons we are in the right spot of the right kind of a galaxy. Then what about the solar system? Solar systems have narrow bands of what we call habitable zones, being just the right distance from the sun, in this case, is about plus or minus 5% for our solar system. Two-thirds of the suns that we can see by telescope are binary or multiple suns, where you have suns that are actually orbiting around suns and really can't have planets orbiting that confused situation that would have any habitable zones. Large suns have mostly ultraviolet radiation. Smaller suns, the planet would have to orbit quite close in order to have enough heat. An example is Mercury, which is quite close to the sun. And when that happens, the planet locks up in orbit with one side always facing the sun. And when that happens, the dark side, on the dark side, all the atmosphere freezes and there's no more atmosphere. So again, we have the right size sun, and we have the right distance from it. Our sun is mostly gives off visible light, about 10% ultraviolet. Next out from us is Mars, then Jupiter. Jupiter is about 300 times the mass of Earth. It actually acts like a large garbage collector, you might say, that it attracts asteroids and things that are zooming through the solar system that might impact the inner planets. Luckily, you know, quote unquote, Jupiter is in a quite circular orbit. The large planets that we've found in other solar systems generally have very elliptical orbits. If that were the case, Jupiter would probably come too close to the Earth and disrupt our orbit. There are things about the Earth. Earth has a molten core containing much iron, so we have a magnetic field that deflects high-energy particles. Mars has a solid core with no magnetic field. The Earth has a large amount of oxygen, free oxygen at the upper atmosphere that the ultraviolet converts to ozone, and the ozone in turn absorbs the ultraviolet light, so it's an automatic safety factor there. So the combination of the atmosphere and the magnetic field provides a well-planned safety factor for human life here on this Earth. Scientists speak about the Earth's enigma, containing unusual and just the right amounts of carbon and water. Too much carbon, maybe too much CO2. The Earth gets too hot, not enough, and it gets too cold. There's this CO2 and the carbon dioxide, or the oxygen-carbon dioxide cycle involving plants and animals, where the plants take in the carbon dioxide and they provide oxygen for us. Our atmosphere has just about the right amount of oxygen, not too much, and things would catch fire too easily. I read once of a contest. Some college students, they were having a contest who could light a barbecue the fastest. And one group somehow got their hands on some liquid oxygen. Well, the result was catastrophic. The barbecue and everything on it was either melted or vaporized. So they lost the contest because the barbecue had to survive somehow. The Earth has just the right sized moon and just the right orbit. It stabilizes the tilt of the Earth so we have the seasons. And if the tilt had been allowed to shift, eventually there would be some spot that would have no light, and again, our atmosphere would freeze. So a summary, the Earth is in the right place in the right kind of a galaxy. We're in the right place in a solar system that has just the right size sun. We have unique protection from asteroids and radiation. The Earth is made of just the right amounts of material and perfect balance. We have automatic stabilization of the atmosphere and the axis. I'd like to turn to Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. And we're eating fresh onions out of our garden now. And I was showing one to Karen, and it's inside, it's a beautiful white color. And I told Karen, how amazing is it that this is made out of dirt? Another miracle. Actually, the onion absorbs carbon from the atmosphere as one of its ingredients. You know, people would like to get rid of this pesky CO2, but then we wouldn't have any onions, and we wouldn't have any food. So, again, God does things just right. It seems like we always want to try and improve on what God has produced, what he's designed. Genesis 2, I'd like to turn there. Genesis 2, verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God made out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called them, called each living creature, that was its name. And turning over to Genesis 3, verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, dust you are, and unto dust you will return. So all things really on earth, all living things, are made from the ground. That includes us. So what kind of a miracle is that? Well, the second principle I mentioned is that true believers don't require spectacular miracles. I'd like to turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, this is the faith chapter, but starting in verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that all things which we see are made of things which are not, made of things which are visible. Spectacular miracles really are not necessary if we just have the faith to trust to God and look to him. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's Romans 10, verses 17. Christ met with his disciples after the resurrection, including doubting Thomas. I'd like to look at that in the book of John. John 20, starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And so he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples again were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger and look at my hand, and reach your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. So blessed are those who believe without seeing. In Romans 1:20, Romans 1 verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. So we can see God's hand really in what surrounds us in this earth, in this creation. And God is saying, what more could I possibly show you? I've shown you enough that you should have faith. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonas. So some require some kind of an ominous sign in order to believe. Isaiah 66, the first two verses. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build to me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. So a humble and contrite spirit is really a prerequisite, I think, for really believing in God and seeing what God is doing. I call this the age of quiet miracles again. But it's a phase. We've had spectacular miracles, and now we're going through a phase of what I call quiet miracles. But it is a phase. It's temporary. There are things that are going to be happening that are going to bring this world to its knees. God said, every knee will bow. So there are miracles on the horizon that are really going to eclipse crossing the Red Sea. Haggai 2, verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, and I will shake the heaven and the sea and dry land. And in Matthew 24 is an ominous prediction. Matthew 24, starting in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight might not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world, even to this time, no nor ever shall be. So right now we're in the, I would call the calm before a storm, and a time of a terrible shaking coming. Many people believe that God is way off somewhere, not keeping hands off the earth, but it's certainly not the case. God is executing his plan. I'd like to turn to Daniel, just one final scripture here. Daniel 2, verse 21, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. I think we can see God is raising up and deposing kings. I think we've seen that, I think, in the last year or so. Winston Churchill said in an address to Congress way back in 1941, he must indeed have a blind soul who cannot see that some great purpose and design is being worked out here below, at which we have the honor to be faithful servants. So there are many blind souls in the world which can't see what God is doing, that he is executing his plan, and which is, I think, nearing the fulfillment. So with a little looking, I think we can see God's hand virtually all around us. There are tremendous miracles about to be seen, but in the meantime, I say, seeing the miracles that God has done, looking for the things that he's done in our lives, it's a great faith builder just to open our eyes and see these things. And God expects us to use that and build our faith, to keep our eyes open and build our faith through what we see of him and his purpose.